Why don't we ask the Lord's blessing? Father, we do exalt your name tonight as Lord of heaven and earth. You are the creator. We acknowledge that. We thank you so much for your careful blessing of plucking each of us out of the lost world, Lord, and bringing us into fellowship in your kingdom. Tonight, Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to teach us from your word, to bless us, Lord, to be the teacher at the core of who we are, of the depths of the truth of what we have in the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. Lord, as always, we acknowledge that nothing spiritual here will happen without your Spirit teaching. We invite you here and ask you to teach us. And Lord, I pray that tonight it puts a special smile on your face as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 2. Going to be in verses 1 through 12. As we go there, I was just wondering, how many of you have wondered at times, kind of in a practical way, as you're living out your life, if God really genuinely does care for you? Like on paper, it's obvious he cares for you, but in a practical way, does he really care for you? Like, does he really care specifically for you in your life right where you live? You might even tonight be asking, does he even know about me? Does he understand the dynamics of the relationships I have or the circumstances I'm in personally? Because it's easy to seem spiritual and to really trust the Lord during spiritual times when we're at church or when we're at a Bible study or when we're listening to a podcast or something like that, but in everyday life, is Jesus, the real true God, actually part of my existence? Is he really there? Even when I'm anxious with a panic attack, driving down the highway, or embarrassed about some sort of a failure, or worried about something that might happen that I've predicted could happen, or even fearful about what this scary thing along my pathway could mean. Is he there? The Lord does know about these situations, and he is involved, and you and I can be confident that he is there with us as his children, even when we don't see him actively working. We might not even sense him. I want to read to you from God's Word, John 2, verses 1 through 12. John writes that on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Guys, Jesus' hands are all over this situation, giving grace to everyone that's involved, but only a few were able to see that it was him. And John tells us at the end of this scene in verse 11 that Jesus manifested his glory in this situation. He was part of the real lives of real people. He met the unforeseen need of this couple in love, celebrating one of the most important days of their lives. He transformed water into wine, performing a miraculous sign, displaying his deity and his creative power so that something as simple as welcoming hospitality could be experienced by all who attended. And of course, also, so that you and I might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. He turned an anxious, worrisome circumstance into a joyful, relational end. In his kindness, he provided redeeming, transforming grace where fear and turmoil could have abounded. And ironically, not even many even knew that he was involved, and yet he was present with them. It's encouraging here to see that during an alarming situation at a wedding in Cana, Jesus met a needy couple with transforming and redeeming grace, manifesting his glory to his disciples, leading to joy for all those involved right where they were living, right in the middle of their lives. I want you tonight, as we explore this passage in John, to really see and hear with spiritual ears that Jesus isn't absent from your normal life. It's not that you only get Jesus when you're at church or at the Bible study. It's not that Jesus is only part of your life on a short-term mission trip, and he doesn't avoid you when you're going to work. He doesn't leave you when you're having a birthday party or even if you're getting married. He isn't absent from real living. He's present. He's your God in real everyday life. He's your great God right where life's difficulties take place, in all those places away from church. Jesus is my glorious God right where life happens, right there. There's joy in the Lord right where you live. You might have habits of thinking like this. They might say, I'm just doing laundry. There's nothing spiritual about that. What does he care? I'm in the middle of raising a family. It's hard to be spiritual when your baby throws up on you in the middle of the night in bed. Speaking from experience, it happened more to Carlina than me. This is work-related. I'm just doing this repetitive job. How can anything spiritual happen here? We're on a vacation. Surely the Lord isn't part of something as impious as that. But this is where life happens. And it turns out that he's your God, present with you right where you live. So I want to start off by being careful to see that Jesus is present and gives grace where my real life happens. We're going to see that starting in verses 1 and 2. John writes, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. You can imagine the situation here, can't you? A couple in love, excited, looking to the future, excited to have others even part of this celebration of their new union. And of course, they want everyone to enjoy a special time. And by the way, guys, weddings in those days, they weren't just an afternoon. They took place over days. This was a week-long occasion in some cases. And this was a party. And when the whole town is invited, it takes a lot of planning and a lot of money. Jesus' mother was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. They were invited. Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was someone you would invite to your life event. And notice that Jesus and the disciples he was teaching, they weren't avoiding a festive party at a wedding. They didn't stand outside of real life with their arms crossed, with scowls on their face. They weren't standing outside looking down their Pharisaical noses at all the sinners celebrating a marriage. Instead, and I say this with reverence, they were at the party. This might surprise you, but it turns out that Jesus loves people. People like you. He enjoys people like you. He enjoys people so much so that his critics, his own people, perceived that he enjoyed being with sinners way more than was appropriate in their eyes. Jesus and his disciples were at the party. They were invited and they went. I remember as a younger Christian being so confused about so many things. We were in fellowship with so many types of Christians. Is it okay to have a Christmas tree or not? Should we even celebrate Christmas? Should we even be given gifts to each other? Or is that inappropriate now? Or maybe we should celebrate Christmas, but only with Christians so we can be spiritual. We had friends that avoided any of these things just out of a sense of piety. Both Carly and I, we grew up with these types of things, and it was hard to understand how to navigate these things in the midst of our new life in Christ. But really, it boiled down to this. Should we just check out of life now that we're Christians? Is God not a part of normal living? Celebrations and parties and events and weekends and camp trips and weddings? You know, guys, you and I can be glad this couple invited Jesus and his disciples to the party. It turns out that this party, we'll see, is where the very glory of God would be manifested. This place where real everyday life is happening is where Jesus gave wonderful grace. But how does this work? How am I involved? Let's see that as we continue, that meticulous obedience to the word of Christ is my friend. I want us to see that as we look forward here. Remember, we're still at the party. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." You know, one thing we don't know and we can't necessarily squeeze out of this text is whether Mary was actually asking Jesus to perform some sort of a miracle. We don't know that. We just know that they ran out of wine. And she had raised Jesus and knew him to be someone who could be responsible to deal with a problem like this. At least that, right? Hospitality was at stake, and the ongoing perception of a family was on the line. She took her problem to Jesus, like we can. She knew that whatever he told the servants to do, that would be the right thing for this situation. We don't know whether there'll be a miracle either, or if a miracle is even necessary. We just know we have a problem in our real life, right where we live. And whatever he says for us to do, that's the best thing. That's where Mary was at too. She told him them to do exactly as he said. Remember from Matthew 7, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to everyone listening, in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. If you tonight are someone who hears his words and does what he says to do, your life is going to be like someone who built their house on a rock. That's what it's like. Because there's a storm coming, guaranteed. And the waves of real life slam against your house and that life built on obedience to the word of Christ. But if you're merely someone who sits in church each week, blessed by the preaching, but you never really do what Jesus says to do, it's like your house is built on sand. Everything comes crashing down when the storm comes. Guys, meticulous obedience to the word of Christ is my friend. Why would it even make sense that you and I would spend hours listening to preaching, sitting in Bible studies, maybe even listening to podcasts or online sermons, or doing our Bible read-through all year long, but we never really engage at the level where we actually do what Jesus says? And we end up saying, this doesn't work, even though we're actually living our lives just like unbelievers. Just like there never was really a word of Christ to obey. Maybe we need to be convinced, like Mary is convinced tonight at this wedding, that obedience is a good thing instead of an onerous thing. Another thing I want us to notice here, that when Mary brings the need to Jesus, he responds to her in sort of an abrupt way. Notice he says, woman. Woman? Didn't he know the word mom? Woman, what does this have to do with us? And my hour has not yet come. It's in actuality, Jesus uses a Hebrew idiom here. Literally, it says, woman, what to me and to you? Hebrews said that. We can be convinced and confident from this passage that Jesus does care and does meet us where we live in our real life, but we want to remember that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he was on a pathway to a cross. All right? He was on a pathway to being lifted up so that all man could look at the Son of Man and live, like we talked about last week. He was on a pathway to glory, and that time hadn't come. And in his earthly ministry, he was on a schedule that was decreed by God before the foundation of the world, and that time of glory hadn't come to its fullness of fruition yet. Before he could bring in the fullness of the blessings of redemption from the curse, he had to attend to the will of the Father on the cross. Maybe Mary had those things reversed. We don't really know, but we do know from our own experiences with family and raising kids that in her heart, Mary needed to relinquish him to the purpose for which he was sent. Even so, for the benefit of these precious newlyweds and because of his kindness and for our benefit in seeing a wonderful miracle attesting to his being the Son of God so that we could believe and live, by his grace, he engaged in the situation. Look at verse 6. It says, standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. In the Jewish religion over the years, The Jews had kind of drifted into adopting some various extra duties and other interpretations of Scripture. One of them was this idea of ceremonial cleansing or washing. And for example, I wanted to show you in Mark 7, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were critical of Jesus' disciples because they were eating with ceremonially unwashed hands. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says, "The Pharisees and some scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not at least unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And just to be clear, guys, this isn't about washing your dishes so that for health reasons that they're clean. This is a self-righteousness and personal piety issue. By the way, Carlina and I, we always joke about how our hearts have changed over the years with regard to parenting. We used to look back at our hearts and thinking processes we had when, before we had kids. Before you have kids, you're a perfect parent. You have great advice for all kinds of people. In fact, you can stand aloof and look down your nose at all the messy parenting that you see all these other people do. Look down your nose at them as lousy parents. But after we had kids, we had a fuller of our understanding of parenting. Our hearts had changed. Our value changed. We had a self-righteousness issue that needed some correction eventually, and the Lord was so graceful with us to do that. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gives some corrective feedback to the Pharisees. Listen to him in Mark 7, verse 6. It says, "And he said to them," listen to what Jesus says to them. "He says to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.' He was also saying to them, 'You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition.'" Back in John 2, here we are with these six water pots. They were used by the Jews for this type of outside the intention of God purification. And like the added traditions of the Jewish religion, these empty water pots, in a sense, represented an empty tradition of futility. Listen to Arthur Pink. A.W. Pink says, "Judaism still existed as a religious system. There were purifications, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousals." In fact, they represented 180 gallons. These stone water pots represented 180 gallons of cold, mechanical, destitute, joyless religion. But the Son of Man was ready to redeem all that. So the servants at the party did just what Jesus said to do. They filled the pots with water and drew some out and took it to the guy in charge of the party, the head waiter. And look at verse 9. It says, "When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first when the people have drunk freely, but then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" The bridegroom of the wedding, he did put out his version of the good wine, But compared to the good wine Jesus provided, it didn't even compare. The bridegroom's wine was like 180 gallons of cold, mechanical, destitute, joyless religion. The bankrupt, empty, performance-based, based on personal merit religion. The religion of worry and anxiousness and fear. Some of us have that same sort of religion. We don't believe that God meets us where we live. But the good wine, the wine that Jesus, the Son of God, created as an act of his deity as he stood there, that the head waiter tasted and the servants and the disciples saw what was going on, this good wine was the wine of the joy of our Christianity. Listen to one of my favorites, James Montgomery Boyce, further comments on those thoughts that I shared from Arthur Pink. He writes that, he says, what Pink has written of one religion is true, however, of all religion, if Jesus Christ does not stand at its core. Apart from him, who is the source of life, who is himself the life, religion is a cold and lifeless thing. Apart from the joy he brings, religion is joyless and hardens personalities. Do you have religion? It will profit you nothing. Or do you have Christ? He alone can quench the hunger and thirst of your heart. He alone can put a song in your mouth that not even the angels can sing. He alone can give you true and everlasting joy. What a wonderful, true, lasting joy was experienced that at that wedding in Cana. Have you tasted the good wine? You and I need to be maturing as Christians. We need to be drinking down the good wine of the mercy and grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Please, please endeavor to live your life by the grace of God. Be diligent to enter into his rest. After living with being transformed by Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter exhorts each of us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him belongs all the glory, he writes, both now and to the day of eternity. And also the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy in the same way. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Drink down the good wine, Timothy. And Cana that day, in his kindness, Jesus provided redeeming, transforming grace where fear and turmoil and worry could have abounded. He entered right into the lives of real people just like you, right where they're living. He met their worrisome, anxious need by his overflowing flood of mercy and abundant, loving grace. So remember today that Jesus, in terms of this good wine, Jesus is my satisfying flow of life. Even in hard, worrisome circumstances, anxious circumstances, when the rains fall and the flood comes and the winds blow and slam against your house. For some of us, the gospel is greater news than we'd ever imagined. I have another favorite book, The Gospel Primer for Christians. It's in the subtitle is Learning to See the Glories of God's Love, which I highly recommend, by the way. What a wonderful book this is. And the author, Milton Vincent, recounts his life of struggling out the Christian life. He writes, I don't have this on the slide, he writes, driving home from work one day, my mind came back to the Lord after I had allowed my thoughts to drift for about 10 minutes. I was instantly concerned about what I might have just been thinking about in the previous 10 minutes. Have I been thinking about anything sinful? I asked myself. If so, then God would be angry with me for letting my thoughts wander so. Or maybe I wasn't even thinking sinful thoughts, but perhaps God is upset with me because I wasn't thinking on him instead. I've talked to you enough to know that some of you think like this. I've thought like this. He says, my mind began to agitate and I winced. I winced under the Lord's gaze. Lord, are we okay? I asked. Have I had any thoughts that offended you, or do I need to make anything right in order to restore our relationship? Later, after his anxious heart was spinning out of control, worrying about his performance, he cried out to the Lord and said, "Surely, relating to God can't be this difficult. Why is it so hard to stay in his good graces? I can't keep track of every thought in order to make sure that he stays favorably disposed towards me. This isn't even possible." Milton Vincent would imagine God saying, "Yeah, technically you're justified and all that, but I'm angry with you for what you did today anyway." Have you ever experienced thinking like that? I'm sorry if you have, and I have too. Milton Vincent hadn't tasted the full pleasure of the good wine, of the mercy and grace found only in Jesus Christ. He hadn't yet tasted the fullness of his justification in Christ, and the warm welcoming of his God through the cross and everlasting standing that he has in grace. He was still doing ceremonial washings in stone pots. Grace changed everything. That day, the good wine of Jesus became the satisfying flow of his life. That's why we all say, to the glory of God, Jesus is my glorious God right where my life happens. Even while I'm driving in my car, thinking about what God thinks of me, he's there with redeeming and transforming grace. Let's look back at our passage, verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This beginning of signs. Remember John's purpose in writing the Gospel of John. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, beginning with the wedding at Cana where he changed water into wine, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Ultimately, by the grace of God, the wedding in Cana has a purpose for you. In your life, to see that Jesus is the Christ, to see that he's the Son of God, and believe and live. We're not intended to see something like this as simple, some sort of a magic trick done by Jesus. We're not supposed to see it like that. Our purpose isn't to be mesmerized merely by what he did, as amazing as it was, but instead by who he is, the Son of God. In its own way, this miracle holds us accountable for whether or not we've believed. It calls for a gaze of eyes by faith. This is the Son of God. This is the prophesied Son of Man that we talked about last week. This God-man is your sufficient right standing before God, and this miracle attests to that being the case. Jesus brings the very presence of God right to where you live. And at the same time, he brings us with boldness to approach the throne into heavenly places. In him, the heavens are open and the blessings of God has touched earth. Have you tasted the good wine? Each of us were born into a crazy situation that's way beyond our control. By our very nature, and you know this, by our very nature, we fall short of the full glory of God. And you and I, we demonstrate that every day through our sinful actions, just proving the bankruptcy of our birth and our heritage in Adam. We're the plain truth, guys, is that we're born sinners. We really need help. We can't do this. This isn't about me comparing righteousness with you or anything like that. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a needy human race in desperate need of mercy from God, and God has provided that mercy through Jesus Christ. We trudging along in our lives, claiming we don't need a Savior. Why would I need a rescuer if I don't even believe my life's in jeopardy? But it is. So we roll up our sleeves and we wash our own hands and get our own water to fill our own stone water pots. But Jesus is calling you today. Please, put away your water pots and live. Drink the good wine of Christ. Repent of your sin. Turn from your path. Agree with God for the very first time in your life. Trust alone in Christ. Drink down that good wine. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this precious word of yours that we've only seen a glimpse of the fullness of the wonder of this passage. We're insufficient to see this in its fullness, Lord, but we know that by your Spirit, as we come back and meditate and see it in its fullness, Lord, you'll continue to teach us, and we thank you, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, thank you that you've given us a taste of your good wine. We drink it down with joy, Lord, and we jump for joy that we're the born again, plucked out of the dark world, set apart saints in your kingdom of light. That humbles us, Lord. I pray that, Lord, whoever here, there's someone here, Lord, I know that in this room tonight that needs the salvation of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you wouldn't let them rest until they've tasted that good wine. Lord, thank you for this time together. In Christ's name, amen. And you know, guys, I hope you'll join us next Wednesday night as we continue this study at 6:30 right here in this room. So, thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Sean, for the...